In Galatians chapter 1, there is a truth that underlies what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians. And the truth that underlies what he's saying is that there is only one gospel. And growing out of that, there are three realities which are crucial for us to hear tonight, crucial for us to believe. Because nothing has changed in the human condition between Paul's day and our day. And the first thing that Paul speaks about is that it is astonishing when a person hears the gospel, but afterwards turns away from it. And he speaks about in that in verses 6 and 7. The second reality is that if a person rejects the gospel, that person stands under God's condemnation. Even if that person were an angel, or even an apostle, to reject the gospel brings that person under God's curse. And that's verses 8 and 9. And the third reality is that the servant of the gospel seeks to please God, not men. And we find that in verse 10. And it's important for us to look at those truths again tonight, because these verses are very important for the days in which we live. The text is a forthright denial of the pluralism that says we are all on different roads to heaven, whatever we believe. But whatever we believe, it doesn't matter, our destination is the same. No, says Paul. There are popular forms of that universalism. There are technical, scholarly forms of it. But there is no biblical universalism. The Bible does not teach that a person can reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet still be saved. There are other religions beside Christianity, and there are other religious leaders beside Jesus Christ. But there is no other gospel. There is no other good news of salvation. There is no other way to be right with God. And Paul defines for us exactly what he means by the gospel in Galatians chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul says, the truth of the gospel is that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Galatians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. You are not put right with God, you are not justified before God tonight by works of the law, by what you do, what I do. We don't put ourselves right before God. How can we be right before God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. When people have a living faith in Jesus Christ, they are put right with God, they are brought into God's family. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, black or white, male or female. We share in God's blessing through faith in Jesus Christ. It's good news for all. The gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is one Saviour and no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ all sufficient. Now what makes that so important and powerful in our day as in Paul's day is that false teachers had brought in a different gospel, so-called. It was not a real gospel at all. But they brought a different gospel to Galatia. A gospel which was not from some foreign country far away. It was a close counterfeit. It was near to the real thing. The people who were perverting the gospel, they professed to be Christians. They probably had come from the church in Jerusalem and knew its leaders. So the other gospel, the different gospel, was not in the order of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. It was promoted by men who called themselves Christian brethren. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, says the Apostle Paul. And the implication for us tonight then is that truth, doctrinal accuracy, is not a luxury. It's a necessity. If a different gospel, which is no gospel but only a perversion, can spring up inside the church, then surely we must make it our aim to become discriminating. in our doctrinal understanding, in understanding the truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Galatians is then one of the best books in the Bible for helping us to clarify the gospel, the heart of the gospel which cannot be replaced or changed or altered. There's a tragic pattern in churches and in church history. Renewal breaks forth in a church or in a nation. There's a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. There's revival when hearts are filled with the love of Christ, mouths are filled with praise. There's a new concern for evangelism and justice. But after a while, there is this danger that comes, that there begins to be an impatience with doctrinal clarity. Clear doctrine requires thought. When you become a Christian, you don't leave your mind at the door of the church. But there comes this idea, thought is not so important. More important is feeling. Perhaps there's the idea that the Holy Spirit will just guard the church from error, and so study and thought about the gospel are not that important anymore. And the result is, down the generations, there's an emergence of people whose understanding of the Bible and what the Bible teaches becomes hazy, fuzzy, unclear. But that makes you a sitting duck for heresy. Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, "From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So we have this underlying truth in the passage that there's no other gospel. We need to hear that universalism is not taught in the Bible. The idea you can believe what you like, everything's fine, everyone goes to heaven. That's not in the Bible. There are not many roads to heaven, only one. Jesus said, "I am the way." And the second implication is that attention to understanding the truth and faithfulness to that truth is important, is crucial in church life. We are living at a time when there are tendencies, even in evangelical Christianity, that converge in a most dangerous way. There is a relativism and an emotionalism in our day, a lack of interest in Christian doctrine. The idea that truth is important seems irrelevant to many people. Doctrine isn't where people live. They say it doesn't touch their lives in practical ways. And at the same time, there's a growing distaste for controversy, for contending for the truth. You see, if you contend for the truth, you can't do that without making a judgment between truth and error. And in our day, that's thought to be the cardinal sin. In our psychologized day, only optimistic comments are regarded as helpful and important. Theological controversy is out. It's a breach of etiquette. So it's felt we must never, 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 ever judge anyone else's beliefs. To say something is wrong is the cardinal sin. Some of you may be aware that there is a royal couple in the news at the moment. A commentator was speaking in the news about what's happening, and the commentator said, "They are speaking their truth." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They are speaking their truth. But the question may come into your mind, well, what about the truth? What about Hitler's Mein Kampf? Was that his truth? Isn't that book rather a miserable, evil, dangerous lie? But that's the spirit of the age. You can have your truth, I have my truth. Your truth may be the opposite of my truth, but your truth and my truth are equally valid. That's the spirit of the age. And into that atmosphere then, Your truth says one thing, my truth says the opposite, but they're both true. Galatians comes like a blast of Arctic air. Just after the greeting, Paul pronounces anathema on those who pervert the gospel. He's saying what they're saying is not true. And he calls the Galatians fools for embracing that false teaching. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So we are living at a time when it may be controversial, but it's necessary if we are going to have any objective, universal truth, if the true truth is going to survive in the Christian church, we must be concerned for the truth. And Galatians then is a very timely book for us to think about the truth. And Galatians is also timely because its great central theme, justification by faith alone, not by works, is once again the subject of renewed doubts, even amongst some who call themselves evangelicals. So Galatians brings many of the debates of our day front and center, particularly in this area, that anyone who says that good works are in any way part of what saves, not faith alone in Jesus Christ, but Jesus plus, if anyone brings that to your ears, says Paul, let that person be anathema. So let's think first of all tonight, to turn away from the gospel is astonishing, says Paul. To turn away from the gospel is astonishing. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You notice that Paul says, turning to a different gospel is astonishing because it's a turning away from a calling God. You are deserting the Lord who called you in grace, says Paul. When you turn away from the gospel, you're not just turning away from an idea. The gospel is the very personal good news from God. It's God's call to you tonight. God calling you in the gospel to turn from self and any idea that you can save yourself, to trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and peace and acceptance before God. If you turn to a different gospel, you turn away from the God who calls you in the gospel. And that's astonishing. The second reason why turning to a different gospel is astonishing is that it is a turning away from grace. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul puts it like this. Chapter 5, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You've wandered away from Christ, he says. You who attempt to be justified by law, you're thinking that by what you do, you can be right with God. You have fallen from grace. You've moved away from the truth that it is through grace or by grace that we are saved through faith, not by the works of the law. So you can picture Paul back in Antioch when he heard these reports that the churches in Galatia were turning away from God and turning away from the grace of Jesus Christ. He puts his head in his hands, and he's astonished. And he's still astonished tonight that someone can hear the best news in the world, that God offers full and free forgiveness and hope and acceptance through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and yet you turn to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Now it's important for us to remember then that the false teachers that Paul confronts, they didn't completely deny God's grace. What they said was, grace is a wonderful thing, but we're not saved by God's grace through faith alone. We need grace, but we also need to keep the rules. We are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, but faith in Jesus Christ plus keeping certain rules. So, for example, the rule on circumcision. Circumcision was not necessarily a bad thing. Paul had Timothy circumcised. But you're saved by Jesus and keeping the rule. By Jesus Christ and keeping certain Jewish rituals. Quite often Paul arranged his travels so that he could be in Jerusalem for Passover, for example. But Paul was adamant that that was not necessary for salvation. Paul says, you add rules to grace, you pervert the gospel. You make it the opposite of what it was intended to be. So there's a word that describes what these false teachers were doing. And we will come across this time and time again as we go through Galatians. I want to give you a definition of it tonight. And that word is legalism. Legalism. Legalism is the opposite of grace. Legalism is the idea you must keep certain laws, keep certain rules in order to be saved. But we also need to understand that legalism is not the same as evangelical law keeping. If you're a Christian and you seek to, out of thankfulness to God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep the Ten Commandments, that's not legalism. That's evangelical obedience. And that evangelical obedience, seeking to live in a way that pleases God, is a good thing. But legalism reverses the gospel order. The gospel says you're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and therefore, as a result of that, you seek to live a holy life. The false teachers reversed. They said, no, you have to live that holy life first before God will accept you. And once you say you become right with God by keeping the rules, you end up with a perversion of the gospel. Grace says we are saved because of what God has done by his Son Jesus Christ, and we trust in him alone. Legalism says you're only saved by what you do. Now, because we place value on evangelical obedience, we need to understand that distinction then. If you have saving faith, God will give you a new heart. You will seek to love God and obey him and live out a holy life. But you're not saved by the law of God. You keep the Ten Commandments out of thankfulness for God's grace. Grace comes first. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you're saved. But the idea that we're saved by what we do, even if it's law-keeping, appeals to our pride. If your salvation is determined by a checklist of the things you do or you don't do, then you can end up feeling pretty good about yourself. You don't smoke. You don't get drunk. You came to Bible study last week. Look at what you have accomplished. What a good person you are. God is bound to accept you. Grace, on the other hand, humbles that pride. It forces you to acknowledge that you can't save yourself. God alone is the God of salvation. Think of it in the way of this illustration. We have two sons, Matthew and David. I want you to imagine something for a moment. This is not a true story. I need to emphasize this, particularly if one of my sons hears this story. This is not a true story. But imagine for a moment when they were children, Matthew plotted against his younger brother David and convinced David that unless he had A's all the way down his school report, he would be kicked out of the family. Straight A's, you can stay in. If you miss the mark, you're out. Now, after stress, that is an imaginary illustration. It certainly did not happen. But let's suppose Matthew did that. And David believed him. And what would happen? David would live in fear. Every day after school, studying, working. But there would be that constant fear. If he didn't get straight A's, he was out. Now, if we had found out in my imaginary story what Matthew had been saying to David, How do you suppose we as parents would have reacted? Wouldn't we have been furious with Matthew? We would say to Matthew, why would you do something like that to make David doubt his relationship with us? He's our son. Whether he gets straight A's or if he gets all E's, he's still our son. And if you understand the idea behind that story, you can see why Paul was so furious in this letter. These false teachers had come in and were causing young Christians to doubt their relationship with God. They were saying to them, unless you get straight A's, circumcision, keeping Jewish laws, ceremonial laws, rituals, Jewish holy days, unless you get the straight A's, God won't accept you. And that's why Paul calls their teaching a yoke of bondage. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You see, the problem would have been for David if he thought, if I don't get straight A's, I'm out. He would have lived in constant fear. And that's the problem if you think God will only accept you if you're a rule keeper. Unless you're constantly getting straight A's and nobody does, you're out. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul was a Jew. He had been a good Jew. And Paul had truly tried his best, sincerely tried to keep every commandment, to obey every ceremony, to offer every sacrifice that the law of Moses required. He honestly tried to obey God by keeping every detail of the law. But he came to realize that salvation is not found in keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of legalism, trying to be saved by law keeping, he does so from first-hand experience. And when he speaks about grace, he also speaks from first-hand experience as well. Perhaps more than any of the other apostles, Paul understood both the bondage of legalism and the freedom of grace. So to turn away from the gospel is astonishing. The second thing Paul says, to turn away from the gospel brings God's curse. Rejection of the gospel leaves a person under God's anathema. Verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That word accursed there is the word anathema. Cut off from God. Doomed to eternal punishment. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul said that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So when a person rejects the gospel, the gift of God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, that person comes under the condemnation of God, which is a terrifying prospect. And the reason I say that anathema resides on anyone who rejects the gospel, not just on these false teachers, but anyone who rejects the gospel, you tonight, if you reject the gospel, is that Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So Paul's concern for the gospel is not a sentimental concern. He doesn't offer sugary smiles and say, to each his own, it doesn't matter what you believe. For Paul, the gospel is the point at which the awesome holiness and justice of God touch this world of sin and rebellion. And it's that offer of eternal grace to unworthy people like you and me. If that's rejected or perverted, rejected because of our pride, Paul highlights the horror of that sin. How we need to think tonight on the horror of rejecting the gospel. Satan does his best with the TV and the radio and the modern media to create in us a mind that is trivial and banal and petty. And we are sort of anesthetized from feeling this terrifying truth. This word anathema, God's curse. And we need to guard ourselves against that barrage of eternity-denying entertainment. So the Bible does not speak to you tonight about God's curse, God's wrath, so that we just yawn and turn the page. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women, says the Bible. And that's revealed to shake us out of our delusion. So we shouldn't skim over verses 8 and 9 too quickly. There's much sobering and sanctifying truth to be found in what Paul says. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So to turn away from the gospel is astonishing. To turn away from the gospel brings God's curse. And thirdly, in the gospel, we seek to please God, not men. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant, or literally a slave of Christ. You see, Paul has been saying things that may not have won him many friends. It may not please people to hear about eternal condemnation, God's wrath revealed against unbelief, unrighteousness, rebellion. So what Paul does in verse 10, he gives an account as to why he's willing to talk in this way. He's willing to talk in this way because pleasing people is not his priority. He's concerned about serving Jesus Christ. Because Paul knows two things are at stake when the gospel is perverted. One is the glory of Jesus Christ. The other is the salvation of sinners. If the gospel is perverted, then the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ is dishonored. And the way to salvation is blocked. We sang earlier of Jesus, all-sufficient, beyond telling is his worth. That in his name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. But if Jesus is not all-sufficient, we rob him of his glory. So to serve Jesus Christ and advance the glory of the Saviour, Paul opposes this perversion of the gospel. And he'll oppose it whether it pleases people or not. For the glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of those who may yet believe the gospel, Paul is willing to speak truth. So what we see in verse 10, it's not that the more people you upset, the more spiritual you are. So we do not go out of our way to upset people and rub them up the wrong way. It was never Paul's aim, didn't go out of his way to alienate people. Listen to these amazing words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 to 33, where Paul says, "Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So this same apostle says, "I please all men in all things," he says. He seeks to win people with the gospel. In Romans 15, verses 2 and 3, he says it like this: "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" In other words, as you share the gospel, it's good to please people. Pleasing them, if that's a way to their salvation and their edification and for God's glory. So we need wisdom. When to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And when to say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." But Paul is willing to speak the truth. Because he knows the truth of the gospel is the only saving truth. And the thrilling implication of that is that the absoluteness of Christ as Lord and Savior and King is actually liberating. It frees you from having to think about, am I pleasing this person? Am I pleasing that person? Am I pleasing about the other person? It brings a unity and an integrity to your life. You're living now for one person. Everything you're doing, everything in your life relates to that one person. Should I watch this program on the TV? Should I read this book? Should I make this purchase? Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I move house? What a freeing thing it is to know there's one person to be pleased. In every decision of life, Jesus Christ. Will it please him? Sometimes pleasing him will please others. Sometimes pleasing him will not please others. But there's a deep joy in a single-minded life lived for Jesus Christ. So the underlying truth of this passage is there's one, only one gospel. It's astonishing, therefore, to turn away from it. Don't turn away tonight from the God who calls you in grace in Jesus Christ, calls you to trust in Jesus Christ and know a full pardon and forgiveness and peace from God. It's astonishing to turn away from that gospel. And it's tragic because the person who rejects the gospel becomes anathema, cut off from God. But if you embrace the gospel, not only are all your sins forgiven, but there's this thrilling unity and integrity and liberty in your life because Jesus Christ is your King. He's the person you seek to please. And Jesus Christ is worthy tonight of your soul, your life, your all. So beware of any Jesus plus gospel. There are blatant substitutions for the true gospel in spiritual matters. But 99% grace and 1% works actually equals works. Some say salvation is belonging to a certain group, namely their particular church, their denomination, their organization. You need Jesus Christ plus their church in order to be saved. That's works. Still others teach you can't be saved unless you keep the Old Testament Sabbath, which is Saturday. You're saved by Jesus Christ and keeping the Old Testament Sabbath. That's works. Still others teach that salvation is in sacraments, penance, and confession. And that's works. Liberals tell us salvation is in good works, especially social good works, and the death of Jesus on the cross is unnecessary for salvation. And that's works. Still others teach 5 steps to salvation: faith, repentance, confession, water baptism, and good works. And that's works. All those are a misunderstanding that salvation is not by works. It is entirely by grace. And if it's not of grace, then it cannot be salvation at all. And most of the heresies that are around ground salvation in something other than or extra to the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul is saying to you tonight and to me, friends, he's saying, Jesus is enough. The gospel is a call to faith alone, faith or trust in Jesus Christ alone, because Jesus did it all. On the cross, Jesus carried our sins, all our sins. He took all the judgment we deserved. He rose from the dead. He defeated death. He lives in the power of an endless life. And God calls us in the gospel to turn from any idea of trying to save ourselves. But that if you trust in Jesus Christ, God's promises are sure. His love is incomparable. His acceptance is forever. Will you trust in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ enough for you? Is that the gospel you live in the light of tonight and every day? Do you have eyes of faith to see in Jesus Christ, here is the all-sufficient Saviour? And you say tonight, Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Saviour for me. See, Christianity is a very personal faith. God calls us in that personal way. Do you say tonight, Jesus, sufficient for me? So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight that in the gospel call, there is a Savior who receives in grace freely all who come to him in faith, turns none away, but all who come to him in faith know a free justification before God, salvation not by works, not by self-effort, not by the labors of our hands, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray by that gospel call here and using the YouTube channel that we're using and in other gospel pulpits through our nation and in all the nations of the world, call many, bring many to trust in Jesus Christ, to know him as the Savior King who saves to the uttermost all who trust in him for salvation. And we give you thanks, Lord, that as we come to you tonight, we can come with confidence and with joy through our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is sufficient. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn together. Our closing hymn is number 153. 153 in our hymn book and displayed for us. I greet thee, who my sure redeemer art, my only trust and saviour of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake. I pray thee from our hearts all cares to take. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Come, give us peace. Make us so strong and sure that we may conquerors be and ills endure. So we'll stand to sing 153. Let's pray together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.